Good morning and welcome to our last message in this sermon series on the book of Job. Let's pray as we start out. Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for the hope of you showing up, and you do it today in this time with us in the Word. Lord, use this for your glory and our good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So each week, because Job is a book of poetry, we've been also looking and listening at famous works of poetry. And this one that we'll be looking at today, is entitled, Shall I Compare Thee to a Summer's Day? And I could read it to you, but the beauty of what is often going on with the arts is the fact that you can hear a poem in song. So listen to David Gilmour, who's actually from the band Pink Floyd, sing the song with the same title. Take a listen to this work of William Shakespeare.
Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Thou art more lovely and more temperate. Rough winds do shake the darling buds of May, and summer's lease hath all too short a date. Sometime too hot the eye of heaven shines, and often is his gold complexion dimmed, and every fair from fair sometimes by chance or nature's changing course untrimmed. But thy eternal summer shall not fade, nor lose possession of that fair. Shall death grant thou wanderest in his shade when in eternal life to time thou growest? So long as men can breathe or eyes can see, so long lives to thee.
That was beautifully done, and it communicated a love for someone. These were songs that were actually called sonnets. This was sonnet 18 of the love sonnets of William Shakespeare. And the comparison that was going on is the fact that compared to a summer day, you are way better than that. Compared to all the things that we'd look at it as a summer day, you'd be the best. And as long as this poem lives, you live. And I was thinking about that in lining up this with the book of Job. We have a section of scripture here where now God shows up. And remember how we've been using the whole idea of a baseball game in communicating this. We've gone 10 innings with Elihu wrapping up what he shared. And so it's almost as if the game has been called or stopped, and the commissioner of baseball, the person with the greatest amount of power, steps onto the field and starts to share what needs to be shared. This is this game called life. For Job, it's hit him hard. He's had not just three of his friends, but someone else show up and instruct him. And now God is going to show up. And these demanding debates are over. He's been knocking on heaven's door. Job has been knocking on heaven's door. He's wanted an answer. And now at last, God shows up. Listen to this. This is from a book entitled Triumphant Faith Under Fire by Gary Houck, who was one of my professors in college. Listen to what he says here about what we're going to be looking at. God's word to Job is the longest divine speech recorded in the Bible. God asked Job more than 70 rhetorical questions designed to reveal to him his human frailty in contrast to God's deity and sovereign power. Although Job had desperately wanted a hearing with God, this kind of revelation was not what he had in mind. He had wanted to question God. He had wanted to air his grievances. Instead, God questioned Job, not to destroy Job, but to solicit his trust. Job had to learn to trust God and obey him no matter what. So let's jump into this today, and I hope you have your Bible open to Job chapter 38. Point number one today is consider his wisdom. Consider his wisdom. Look at verse 1 with me. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. So this storm had been brewing. The wind was blowing, and the Lord came to Job and spoke with Job at the time of the storm here. He goes on and he says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" So we see that he's saying, who is this who has no clue about what he's talking about? How would you like to be greeted that way by God? I think we're going to be surprised when we see God, the response. You see throughout Scripture a complete falling to on our faces because we're amazed at who we're meeting here. He says, dress for action like a man. He says, stand up, God said. And it's most likely what he would say to any of us. Look at verse 3 again. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Job's been asking him questions. Now I have questions for you. And he's going to have over 70 questions for him. Verse 4. This is a question that's asked regularly. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. We think we know so much about sciences, but we have these endless theories. We have these hypotheses. But the Lord shows up and says, what do you know? Firsthand, were you there? Look at verse 5. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? We think we have this understanding of geography or paleontology, but in reality, we really know so little. And we find that out as we go through life. The more you know, the more you realize that you don't know. Verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Morning stars and sons of God are other words for angels. And while God created, the angels sang. It seems like God does his best work with background music playing. He goes on and he says, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. This speaks of that water canopy that surrounded the earth at creation before the flood. Verse 10, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud ways be stayed. You know that 5/7 of our planet is covered by waters? And he's saying, were you there when the boundaries were put up for those waters? Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Do you cause the sun to rise every morning? Verse 13, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? If you remember this, in chapter 3, Job had said, why didn't I die when I was born? And he just wanted peace and he wanted rest. But he really, God is saying to him, do you really know what's beyond this life? Verse 18, have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness? That you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the path to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. He's saying, where does the darkness go when the light comes? Verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of snow? Did you know that billions and billions of snowflakes fall every year? And the geometric design, the intricacy, the beauty is amazing because no two are alike. He says, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of the battle and the war? Did you know that God has used weather in wars at times? Verse 24, what is the way to the place where the light is distributed? And we know that light can be separated. We're still trying to figure out if it's a wave, if it's a particle. Verse 24 goes on, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth. Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt? To bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father? Or has who begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades? Or loose the cords of Orion? The Pleiades are thought to be the center of the gravitational force of the Milky Way galaxy. And this seems to be an allusion to that. Look at verse 32. Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? You know, the bear is articulous. It moves very quickly at 125,000 miles per second. The closest star to the Earth is the Sun. The fact is, 1,300,000 Earths can fit inside the Sun. But our Sun is rather small compared to Arcturus, for it can hold 64 of our suns. Yet, that's nothing, because in the constellation of Hercules, there is a star that can hold 100 million Arcturus, which can hold 64 suns, which can hold 1,300,000 Earths. That's big. Oh, by the way, a star called Epsilon can hold 1 to 2 million Antares, and God created all of those. Verse 33, do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you cause something as simple as rain is what he's asking. Verse 35, can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are. Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to mind? You see how God can change gears whenever God wants to? He's moved from that stuff about nature, and now he's talking about our instincts that are inside everyone. Verse 37, who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens? When the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the ravens its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? You see, this raven, it's an unclean animal, and yet who takes care of it? God does. And then God keeps asking these questions about creation. Look at 39, verse 1. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? He says, do you maintain and sustain all the creatures of the earth? Look at verse 2. Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. He's talking to Job as a farmer, and he's trying to get the idea that there are some domesticated animals that you help in the birthing process, but there's these wild goats, these deer that have it out in the woods. Who takes care of that? Who sees them through that whole process? Verse 5, who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom have I given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Saying that the donkey scorns the city, doesn't even respond to the driver who attempts to steer him. Who made the donkey so stubborn? Verse 9. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? And most likely he's referring to that wild ox. And he's saying, can you domesticate him? Verse 30, chapter 39, verse 10. Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes? Or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great? And will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? He's saying, do you think a wild ox will harvest your seed and bring it in the barn? Verse 13, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. So this ostrich, he's trying to get across the fact that there are certain animals that God has even not given an awareness. They will lay their eggs, and then they could stumble over them and crack them. Why is that the case? God just makes that decision. Verse 18, when she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and rider. You see, ostriches can't fly, but they can flat out run. Verse 19, do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like a locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear and the javelin. With fierceness and rage he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of a trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha, he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. When we think about how he's talking about a war horse and how this war horse is ready for battle, and many weapons are mentioned here, but that horse is brave. He can rush into battle. Who made him like that, Job? Who made him with that capability? Verse 26. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars or spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from afar. His young ones suck up blood. And where the slain are, there he is. I mean, if you see that, you see hawks, you see falcons, you see roadkill sometimes, and they'll just dive down and get things. You see it, they'll go after a mouse, that they are way up high, and they still can see that little mouse running in the field and are able to dive down and get that. The power, the eyesight. Who gave them that? Who gave them that power, that ability to, with such speed, swoop down and get an enemy? I mean, some prey. Point number two, consider the worship. Consider the worship. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." He's saying, are you trying to instruct me, Job? Through all of these chapters, are you trying to instruct me? This sounds crazy, but we do this. We sometimes do it through our directive prayers. I've prayed like that. It's pretty foolish. We tell God what to do. Instead, we should just report for duty. Verse 3, Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." He's amazed at what the king, God, sees. And in the presence of God, he shuts up. He's silenced. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man." He's saying, brace yourself. Brace yourself in the midst of this whirlwind. Hold on to whatever you can hold on to. Handle this. The end of verse 7. "I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me, that you may be in the right?" He's saying, are you going to find fault with me to make yourself feel better? Verse 9. "Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like His? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger. And look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. And tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." He's saying, Job, if you can do these things, then I'll be impressed. So let's see what you can do. Verse 15. "Behold, Behemoth." Now, some people refer to or think of Behemoth as a hippo. Others say an elephant. But if you look at the description of this animal, no hippo, no elephant has the continued descriptions here. Listen to this. He says, "Which I made as I made you, he eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar." You think about that. Hippos and elephants have these flimsy tails. Okay. "The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plant he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh." This animal's tail is huge. This looks to be the description of a dinosaur. It says, "Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident through Jordan rushes against, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare?" So as you read this, you realize that he's talking about this animal that almost seems mythic. But throughout this whole thing, he has not been talking in ways of fantasy. He's talking about literal animals that have existed to show the power of God. And what Job is constantly trying to get across is this. If you are frightened by these animals, think about the fact, who made those animals with all their power? Now, some people have questions about this. Could this be a dinosaur? Were dinosaurs around? Take a look at a description from Answers in Genesis concerning dinosaurs and the Bible.
What really happened to the dinosaurs?
Many people are perplexed by the topic of dinosaurs. Where did they come from? When did they live? What happened to them? You see, when you dig up a dinosaur skeleton, it doesn't come with a label attached saying, "Hi, I'm 65 million years old, and this is what happened to me." We have to interpret that skeleton in relation to the past. So where did dinosaurs come from? What happened to them? When did they live? I want to show you that when you take God at His word in the book of Genesis, that we can explain dinosaurs, and observational science actually confirms that explanation based upon the Bible. See, the Bible tells us that God made the land animals on day 6 of creation. And who else was created on day 6? Well, Adam and Eve. And how long ago was that? Well, when you add up all the dates in the Bible, about 6,000 years. So, taking God at His word in Genesis, dinosaurs lived beside people about 6,000 years ago. And they were vegetarian to start with. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29 tells us that all the animals were vegetarian. But then Adam sinned, and because of sin, everything changed. The whole of creation now groans because of sin. In fact, after the event of Noah's flood, God told Noah that now humans could eat meat, could eat animal flesh. But before that time, they were instructed only to be vegetarian. So sometime after sin, obviously animals started changing their diets as well. Then the Bible tells us that there was a global flood, and two of every kind of land-dwelling, air-breathing animal went on board the boat that Noah built, Noah's Ark. Now, people often say, wait a minute, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dinosaur kinds. No, there might be hundreds of dinosaur names, and many of those names are given to different variations within a dinosaur kind. But when you actually work through it, there's probably less than 50 dinosaur kinds. The T-Rex type kind, the raptor type kind, the sauropod type kind, and so it goes on. And the other thing to remember is that the average size of a dinosaur is only the size of a sheep or a German shepherd dog or a small pony or something like that. You see, some of the dinosaurs did grow large, like the sauropods, but even they hatched from eggs and were once young adults, and so would not have been that large. Actually, there was plenty of room on board Noah's Ark for two of every kind of the dinosaur kind. And I'm sure that God chose those young adults that were ready for the new world to populate in the new world. What happened to those land animals that didn't go on board the ark? They were drowned. Many of them turned into fossils. The dinosaur fossils we find, most of them probably come from the time of the flood, over 4,300 years ago, and therefore they're only thousands of years old, not millions of years old. Those that came off the ark started to spread out over the earth, and then, because of changing conditions, many animals have become extinct, including the dinosaurs. Really, for animals to become extinct is nothing new. We see it happening every year. Now, is there any evidence that's consistent with that explanation of dinosaurs? Actually, there is lots of evidence consistent with that. We have dragon legends all over the earth, just as we have flood legends. Flood legends attest to the fact there was a real flood. Dragon legends attest to the fact there were real animals called dragons, and the descriptions of those creatures in many instances fit the dinosaurs. And then there are cave paintings all over the earth done by people hundreds of years ago who drew animals that they were familiar with, and some of those paintings look just like the dinosaurs. And you know, there's even indication in the Bible of a dinosaur that lived beside a man after the flood. Go and read the book of Job, Job chapter 40, verse 15. Behemoth, the largest land animal God made, the description fits something like the sauropod dinosaur living with Job after the flood. We've also found in our present world dinosaur bones with what appear to be red blood cells and soft tissue still in them, indicating they can't be millions of years old. You know, when people ask me what happened to the dinosaurs, my usual answer is, well, they died. But of course, they didn't die out millions of years ago. Many died at the time of the flood. And those that were alive on Noah's Ark, their descendants died out sometime after the flood. It's the Bible's history that explains dinosaurs.
Isn't that amazing that God handled everything in the creation, that the Bible has answers, and science can constantly confirm that what the Bible says is accurate? Well, we come to chapter 41, and we come to this verse here. He says, can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook? Now, some suggest that Leviathan is this blue whale. It could be, but the blue whale is 98 feet long and 20 times the weight of an elephant. Some say this is a giant crocodile that is being talked about. And there are fossil remains of crocodiles that were 50 to 55 feet long. But it may be a water dinosaur. Let's keep reading here. Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make pleas to you? Isn't that funny? This thing is so big. And would it make pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. If you try to battle Leviathan, you'll never battle again. If this creature intimidates you, remember, I'm the one who made him, Job. I'm the one who made him. Verse 9. Behold, the hopes of a man is the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who can come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. It's like there's no spot that is vulnerable on him. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. So some think that this is a dragon. Verse 21, his breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of flesh stick together, firmly cast on him, and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of the javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. So you think about when he's moving in the water, how powerful he is, and it looks like white hair that is there. On earth there is none his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. And so as you saw earlier in that video, you heard that description and answers in Genesis. Why were things that were on the cave drawings of these kind of creatures, why were they there? Just powerful. And God has created this being. And this chapter ends with this description with Leviathan's anger and his courage. Keeping the point to Job of, if I made that, I'm greater than that. You fear that, you should be fearing me. Point number three, as we're wrapping up, consider his ways. Consider his ways. Look at chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. This is a beautiful confession that Job gives. He's saying, forgive me, I spoke things that I didn't even know anything about. Verse 4, hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So this is the most righteous man in all the world. He saw God and he realized that he was unworthy to stand before him. The most righteous man. And he felt unworthy. Where does that put you and I as we stop and think about our righteous standing in and of ourselves? Okay. Verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So he's basically saying, Job is right. Job can't stand himself, and yes, he's broken, but all that he has said and done, he passed the test. Look at verse 8. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you. I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. And so these three who had accused Job, they need Job to pray for them. Verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed. So Job prays for these so-called friends. And that's what we need to be doing too. Even if we've had friends that have been miserable comforters, we still pray for them. And the Lord gave Job, look at this, verse 10, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comfort him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. So he's blessed twice as much. And he even has twice as many kids, you see here, as he did before. Let me list what he has. Verse 12. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had, and notice the specificity that God uses in these numbers. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, when you think about that, every one of the animals that's listed, it's doubled than he had in the first chapter. But you look at it, and it could confuse you. You could look at it and say, but he has the same amount of kids. He's got 7 sons and 3 daughters. But remember, he's got 7 sons and 3 daughters that are in heaven. And so God gave him double because he knows that someday he would see them together again. Verse 14. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second daughter Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations, and Job died, an old man, and full of days. So, you look at that, and it doesn't seem that God answers any of the questions of Job, but actually, he did. Because in the presence of the Lord, he found answers. Isn't it interesting that's even how Jesus handled the questions? If you remember that in the book of John, he's asked, how can we know the way? And Jesus looks at him and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Lots of questions being asked. Lots of questions being asked in the days that we live right now. And recently, a great man of God, a great apologist named Ravi Zacharias, passed away, went to be with the Lord. And I was thinking about how to wrap up this series, and I thought, it'd be great to hear about the truth of what God can do in our life as we turn our lives over to Him, as we put our faith and trust in Him. And this is what leads to greater things. Take a look and a listen to Ravi Zacharias talking about these greater things.
Have you ever wondered what you would do to frighten Lazarus after he'd been raised from the dead? What would you do to threaten him? Lazarus, I'm going to kill you. Caligula said, I'm going to kill you. He says, ha, ha, ha. And he says, stop ha, ha, ha-ing. I'm going to kill you as I'm killing all the Christians. He doubles over in uncontrollable laughter, comes up for air and says, Caligula, haven't you heard? Death is dead. Death is dead. How do you frighten somebody who's already been there and knows the one who's going to let him out? But just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's hand, of breathing new air and finding it celestial. Of waking up in glory and finding it home. Ladies and gentlemen, your hope and mine in Christ is that one day we will be with God. One day we will be with Him. We look back upon history and what do we see? Empires rising and falling. Revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulated and wealth dispersed. Shakespeare has spoken of the rise and fall of great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. I've heard a crazed, cracked Austrian announce to the world the establishment of a German Reich that would last 1,000 years. I've seen an Italian clown saying he was going to stop and restart the calendar with his own ascension to power. I have seen America, more wealthier and in terms of military weaponry more powerful than the rest of the world put together, so that had the American people so desired, they could have outdone a Caesar or an Alexander in the range and scale of their conquest. Hitler and Mussolini dead, remembered only in infamy. Stalin is a forbidden name in the regime he helped found and dominate for some 3 decades. America is haunted by fears of running out of the precious fluids that keeps the motorways roaring and the smog settling. All in one lifetime, all in one lifetime, all gone with the wind. Behind the debris of the fallings of our solemn supermen and imperial diplomatists lies the gigantic figure of one person, because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom mankind may still survive, the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah calls him Wonderful Counselor. Peter looks at him and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Apostle Paul, Saul at that time in Acts chapter 9, says, what shall you have me to do, Lord? Thomas raised his hand and touched his side and said, be my Lord and my God. Ho kurios mou, ha ho theos mou, the Lord of me, the God of me. When Pilate looked at him and said, art thou the Christ? He says, you have said it. When the priest looked at him and said, are you the Son of God? He says, you're right in stating that I am the Son of God. And in John chapter 14, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Lord, where are you going? If we don't know where you're going, how can we find the way? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. Show us the Father, Lord. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip, have you been with me so long? And you don't know that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. And he who believes in me, greater things than these shall he do.